Try to put your arms around the 100-year-old tree. Climb up on a horse and let him run full speed. Take a look out at the world from 30,000 feet on your next flight. Watch flock of birds against the morning sun. Close your eyes and listen to the river run. Catch a firefly in your hand or raindrop on your tongue. There is what comes out of the ground. Find the heartbeat on your baby's ultrasound. In a few years, hear him laughing, and don't it sound like a song? Stop and think about what you don't understand. Things like life and love and how the world began. Hear the doctor say he can't explain it, but the cancer is gone.
Tonight and wrap up our study of 2 Timothy. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you might go ahead and just grab them and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the passage that we'll be looking at together in just a little bit. Let me just say one more time, thank you for having me. It has been my honor and privilege to get to be with you this week, and I trust that the Lord has spoken through His Word to encourage you and to strengthen you to finish well. This theme of finish line faith. And as we talk about finish line faith in this last message in the series, we're actually going to be talking about last words. Last words. And I'm reminded of a story. I don't know if you've ever heard this, about the little boy who, when he was born, his parents named him Odd. That was the name they gave him. I don't know what was wrong with his parents, but that's what he was called. And of course, you can imagine this little boy growing up with the name Odd. I mean, all the other kids in school made fun of him. He hated his name when he was grown, even as a young man. You know, others would tease him a little bit about his name. And so when he finally became an old man, and as death was approaching, he said, I don't want other people's last words about me to be, you know, making fun of my name. And so he left instructions. He said, when I die and I'm buried in the cemetery, I just want you to leave my name off my tombstone. Just leave it blank. I don't want people walking through and making fun of my name in the cemetery. And so sure enough, they did. People would walk through that cemetery, see that blank tombstone. They'd say, that's odd. That was a terrible last word. So just thought I'd share that with you. I think it's good for us to pray, don't you? I think now'd be a real good time to pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for the chance that we have to gather together as your people. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, which fills us, which empowers us. And Father, we thank you for your Word, which is here before us and speaks to us. And Lord, we pray that as we open this letter one last time together, that your voice would come clearly through. Speak to us, strengthen us, mold us, shape us. We pray for the glory of Jesus and for the good of the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, two questions this evening as we begin. Two questions about last words. Here's question number one. What would you like other people's last words about you to be? What would you like other people's last words about you to be when you've passed away and you're there in the casket in the funeral home or in the church and it's visitation and family and friends have gathered around and they're remembering, reminiscing? What would you like them to say about you? Oh, she was a wonderful mother. Oh, he was a leader in the church. He was a pillar in the community. She did so much to help others. What would you like other people's last words about you to be? I heard one fellow say that when, you know, he's laying there in the casket at the visitation and folks are gathered around, he said he hopes that someone will say, "Look, he's moving." What would you like other people's last words about you to be? That's question number one. Here's question number two. What would you like your last words to be? We don't always get to choose our last words. We don't always really know when our time is going to be, but if you knew, if you had the opportunity to choose your last words, what would you like your last words to be? What would you want to leave people with? I brought a little audience participation moment here with me tonight. What I've done on the slide here, you'll see in just a moment, is I've brought some famous last words, and I want you to see if you can guess whose last words these are. I brought just a few of these. Here's one. E tu, Brute? What? Caesar, Julius Caesar. That's right. Ides of March. So you're already on top of that. That one is, in fact, Julius Caesar. All right. Here's another one. I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. Nathan Hale, that's right. He was a Revolutionary War hero, patriot. Nathan Hale. Last words. Here's some more. I love you, Sarah, for all eternity. I love you. Last words of a famous person. Those are the last words. Abraham would be a good one. That's not recorded in Scripture. It might have been that. But no, that's from President James Polk on his deathbed, speaking to his wife, "I love you, Sarah." Those are both pretty good, pretty tender last words. Here's one. All my possessions for a moment in time. This person on their deathbed would be willing to trade all their possessions for just one more moment of time. Anybody? Yes, that's Queen Elizabeth I. She would have traded all her vast royal wealth for just another day. Anybody know this one? Thomas Jefferson still lives. This one's very interesting. This one is actually President John Adams. President John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died 50 years to the day from the signing of the Declaration of Independence. They died on July 4th, both of them, 1826. And so John Adams said, Thomas Jefferson still lives. Unfortunately, he didn't know that earlier in the day, Thomas Jefferson had died. Those were his last words, famous last words. Here's the last one. Go away, I'm all right. apparently somebody got it wrong, but those were their last words. But that's actually the fellow who wrote The Time Machine and some other famous science fiction works, author H.G. Wells. He said that to his nurse. Go away, I'm all right. And that's the last we ever heard from H.G. Wells. So the last words of folks, they can come in all different flavors. I mean, some are grumpy, some are a little humorous, some are tender, some are noble, some are despairing. But the one thing last words are not are ignored. We do not ignore last words. When someone is on their deathbed and they are preparing to say what we think will be their final statement in life, we all instinctively lean in to listen just a little closer. It was Shakespeare who said, he said, the final words of men enforce attention like deep harmony. Now, when someone is preparing to give their last words, we all pay very close attention. And in that text that you have open in front of you tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have here the last words of a very famous person. These are the last known words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote, or at least that we have recorded. And this is the last chapter of his last letter. And of course, you already know the background. Paul is in prison. He is awaiting execution. The executioner's sword will fall in just a few short weeks. He's writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he calls him my true son. But in this letter, he calls him my dear son, my beloved son. It's that word that you may recognize, agape, my agape toy, my beloved son. Oh, this is a very tender moment. Paul, who was never married, never had children, this is the son he never had. And the young man that he has invested the most in, the young man that he is hoping will carry on his ministry after he is gone. What will Paul leave ringing in Timothy's ears as Timothy picks up this letter and reads it? Oh, make no mistake about it, he is leaning in to listen. He knows that Paul will not spend his last breath foolishly. He will not spill his last ink carelessly. What will Paul's words be in this moment? What is it that beats most strongly in Paul's heart? What does he want to leave ringing in Timothy's ears? Pay attention, follow along. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What is Paul's last word to Timothy? It is quite simply, preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world that needs to hear it. In many ways, Paul's last words are the same as Jesus' last words, who right before he ascended said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is Paul's great commission. And what he is saying here is that Jesus' last words must be our first concern. We must be committed to sharing the good news of Jesus. You too are called to preach the word. Though you may never stand behind a pulpit, you may never deliver a talk in church, but you need to understand that word preach. It just means to tell. It just means to share the good news. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 1. When the leper that Jesus healed went around and told everyone what Jesus had done for him, it's the same word, preach. And if you have ever experienced the healing touch of Jesus in your life, if he has healed you from your sins, then you too can share that good news. You are called to preach the word. I love what one lady said. Somebody asked her, what do you do? And she said, oh, I'm a missionary, cleverly disguised as a grocery store clerk. And every one of you in here is a missionary, cleverly disguised as a bank teller or a teacher or a lawyer, a truck driver, a farmer. Whatever your role, whatever your occupation, you are a missionary, you are a preacher, you are called to speak God's message. Now, what Paul does here in this text is, I believe he gives Timothy three motivations for preaching the word. He gives us three reasons why we need to be urgently sharing the message of Christ with the world that needs to hear it. And the first reason that I hear Paul giving to Timothy and giving to us is this: we need to preach the word because the time is short. The time is short. What does he say in our text? He says, Timothy, preach the word in view of Christ's appearing and his kingdom. He says, Jesus is soon going to appear, he says, to judge the living and the dead. There is an urgency here, Paul. Or excuse Timothy. Now, if you were to read through the New Testament, the New Testament teaches at least two things about the return of Christ. Number one, it teaches that it will be unexpected. Jesus' return will be unexpected. We won't know when he's coming back. In 1 Thessalonians, it tells us that it will be like a thief in the night. A robber never calls you up on the phone to give you advance warning. Hey, you know, just wanted you to know I'm going to be, you know, robbing your house tonight about midnight. You know, you'd leave the TV unplugged, that'd be great, you know. No robber's going to give you advance notice, and you won't have advance notice of Christ's return. It will be unexpected. And number two, the New Testament teaches that his return will be soon. In fact, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, Jesus actually says it three times. In that chapter, behold, I am coming soon. Once, twice, three times, he says. It could be at any moment. I mean, he could come before I even get to the end of this sentence. Someday I'm going to say that sentence, he's going to come. I know he is. I have a friend at the Bible college, and on his office door, he has a sign with just two words on it. Every day when he walks into his office, he is reminded of this truth. Those two words on that sign are these: perhaps today. Perhaps today. And any moment, Jesus could come back. And with that urgency, Paul says, Timothy, we must be sharing the good news of Jesus. We don't know how much longer we'll have to do that. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. That's actually really good advice, right? And the work that we need to be busy doing is the work of evangelism. Have you ever thought about what you might like to be caught doing when Jesus comes back? I mean, I can think of things I don't want to be caught doing. But have you ever thought about what would you like to be doing when Jesus returns? If he returns in our life. I've thought about this, you know. It'd be kind of cool if you were praying, you know. I mean, that'd be pretty neat if it gets you praying, you know, you get your head bowed, dear Lord. All of a sudden you hear, yes. Oh, wow, that'd be cool. Or worshiping, that'd be a wonderful one. I mean, how about, you know, we're all gathered here in the church, and, you know, we're singing When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, and, you know, that verse starts out, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and all of a sudden, da-da-da-da, I mean, you know, the roof comes off, we just go floating right up. How cool would that be? But I'll tell you my favorite one. I've thought about this. I mean, who knows what'll happen, but I would love if Jesus came back right while I was baptizing somebody into Christ. How cool would that be? Someone I've just led to the Lord, and, you know, putting them under the water, you know, dead to your old life,
raised to new life. And as soon as I'm saying those words, raised to new life, I mean, we just raise right up into the heavens and we meet him right up there. The point is, the time is short. He could come back at any moment. And you don't know when your friends, I hope you're thinking of people in your life, in your circle of influence that don't know Christ, you don't know when they will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. You know that Billy Graham, during his ministry, was often an advisor to several of the United States presidents. And in his autobiography, Billy Graham tells a story about a time when he was with John F. Kennedy. They were actually out on a golf course playing golf when John F. Kennedy asked Billy Graham, he said, "Billy, do you believe in the second coming of Christ?" And Billy Graham said, "Well, yes, Mr. President, I certainly do." And you remember, of course, JFK was Catholic. And he said, well, does my church believe in the second coming of Christ?" And Billy Graham said, "Well, yes, I mean, it's certainly in all of their creeds." And JFK said, "Well, they never talk about it. I never hear them say anything about it." He said, tell me why you believe in the second coming of Jesus." And so Billy Graham is there out there on the golf course, shares several different scriptures with the president about Jesus' return. And at the end of the conversation, JFK says, you've given me a lot to think about here, Billy. I'm going to need to chew on this, and we need to talk about this again. Let's have another conversation." Well, Billy Graham said that the next time he saw the president was actually in January of 1963. He was in Washington, D.C. for the National Prayer Breakfast, and both the president and Billy Graham spoke at this National Prayer Breakfast there in Washington, D.C., and when the breakfast was done, they were both leaving. They were out in the parking lot, and John F. Kennedy stopped Billy Graham, and let me just read to you this little excerpt from Billy Graham's autobiography. This is what he says. He says, "I had the flu. And after we had both given our talks," he says, "we walked out of the hotel to his car together. And at the curb, the president turned to me and said, 'Billy, could you ride with me back to the White House? I'd like to talk with you for a minute.' 'Oh, Mr. President, I've got a fever,' I said. 'I don't want to give you this thing, and I don't think I'd be a very good conversation companion. Could we wait and talk another time? Could we take a rain check?' It was a cold, snowy day. I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat." Of course," he said graciously. That was January of 1963. And he says, "I never saw the president again before November 22nd, 1963. And this is what he writes. He says, "His hesitation at the car door and his requests haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment." And what I'm saying here is that time is short, and when you have an opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus, Paul says, be prepared in season and out of season. Take that opportunity. Make opportunities if you have to, because that might be an irrecoverable moment. You don't know if you'll get another chance. This was a few years ago, my wife Katie was speaking at the women's conference that we have every spring down at the Bible College. And she was scheduled to speak at the Friday morning session, 10 a.m. I wasn't teaching at 10 a.m. on Friday morning, so I thought to myself, I'm going to go slip in the back of the chapel, and I'm going to listen to my wife Katie give her talk. Now, it had been a long week. I was pretty tired, and just to be honest, I'm kind of an introvert. And so I thought to myself, I'm actually going to wait and come in just a few minutes late to the session. Then I won't have to talk to anybody, you know, no conversational entanglements. I can just sit in the back. I can listen to Katie give her talk, and when she's done, I can leave a few minutes early, and I won't even have to talk to anybody. It's a beautiful plan. And so I, sure enough, slipped in the back there just a few minutes after the session started. I sat down in the one empty seat there at the back, many, you know, several hundred women in this chapel auditorium, and I happened to notice as I sat down that the woman seated next to me in this chair right here did not look like all the other ladies, necessarily, at the conference. She wasn't dressed in the same way. Most of the ladies here, they kind of put on their Sunday best. They kind of put on their church clothes. They're kind of dressed to the nines. And this lady, she had on kind of a pair of old dirty jeans. She had a shirt that wasn't tucked in. And I happened to notice that her name tag said Margie. I kind of saw that at a glance as I sat down. And I mean, I hadn't even been sitting down for 30 seconds when all of a sudden Margie turned to me and she said, "Hey, there's not very many guys in here." She had kind of a deep voice, you know, and I said, "Well, you're right." I said, "I'm just here to hear my wife, Katie. She's going to give a talk here in just a minute, and I just came in to listen to her." And then I kind of turned my attention back towards the stage, which all of you understand, of course, is a subtle nonverbal clue that I'm not looking to have a conversation. Margie, of course, didn't know that, and so she said, "Well, I'll tell you why I'm sitting back here." She said, "This morning I had breakfast at McDonald's. And that sausage and egg biscuit is not agreeing with me." I was not really expecting to hear that. Kind of thought to myself, "Wow, I must have accidentally looked interested or something." But I didn't say that. I wasn't rude. I just said, "Wow, I'm sorry you're not feeling very well, Margie. I hope you get to feeling better." And she said, "Well, at least my tooth's not hurting today." She said, "Yesterday my tooth was hurting so bad I had to take a whole bunch of pills." She said, "My husband's out of work right now, so we can't really afford to go to the dentist." And I said, "Well, I'm glad it's not hurting today. That's a good thing, Margie. And that way you can listen as my wife Katie gets her talk." And I turned my attention back towards the stage, hoping again that she would take the clue, but no, she didn't. All right? And in fact, it was at this point that Margie decided to take our new relationship here to the next level. She said, "I'll tell you why I'm really sitting back here." She said, "I'm really sitting back here because I'm the only woman in this whole place who has enough guts to go outside and have a smoke." And she kind of pointed out at the audience there in front of us. And as she did, I noticed that, in the pocket of her shirt there, she had a package of Pall Malls. And she said, "There's no way you can tell me I'm the only woman here that smokes, but I'm the only one that's got guts enough to go outside and have a cigarette." And I didn't really know what to say, but I just said, "Well, Margie, I'm glad you had the guts to come. We are so glad you're here, Margie. Thanks for being here." And then turned my attention back towards the stage. But at this point, I think Margie had figured out that I taught at the Bible college, and she thought I might know things. I might be able to answer some questions. And so she said, "I've got a question for you." She said, "Back home at our home church, my husband and I, we've been talking to the preacher about getting baptized." She said, "But I'm not sure that I should. Because when you get baptized, you're supposed to be, changed, like, right away. And I'm not sure I can give up smoking. I mean, I've tried in the past, and it just didn't work. So maybe I'm not ready. Maybe I shouldn't get baptized yet." And at that moment, I'm not a smart man, but I saw, hey, here's an open door. And I repented in my heart here of not giving Margie my best conversational efforts before. Prayed a quick little prayer, "Lord, help me out here." And I knew I needed to seize this moment. And I said, "Oh, Margie." I said, "I'm so glad to hear you've been talking about getting baptized. And you're right, Margie. Boy, when we give our lives to Christ, we are supposed to be changed. But it doesn't always happen right away. I mean, I said, to be honest, it's kind of a process. I struggle with my temper. And I think I've gotten some better through the years, but it sure didn't happen right away. I still got a ways to go. And I think you couldn't make any better decision than to go ahead and start following Jesus now." And she said, "Oh, I don't know. I think maybe I'm not ready. I think maybe I ought to wait." And the Holy Spirit brought something to my mind. I said, "Hey, Margie, can I tell you a quick little story here?" She said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, I was reading a story just this week about a true story about a man named Mike. And Mike and his wife, they both worked outside of the home, and they were able to afford a maid who would come in one day a week to clean their house. But Mike said that on Tuesday mornings, they found a funny thing happening. Tuesdays were the days that the maid was supposed to come, but Mike said that on Tuesday mornings, he and his wife found that they were getting up just a little bit earlier than normal, and they were buzzing around picking up the house before they left for work because they didn't want the maid to see how dirty they actually lived. That's pretty silly, isn't it? Margie said, "Yeah, that's silly. I'd have made it better clean it all." And I said, "Well, Margie, the way I figure it, you're kind of being like Mike. Because, listen, it's Jesus' job to come in and clean your life up.
Amen.
Your job is just to open the door and let him in." And as I'm sharing this with her, I'm kind of watching her face, and I could see that her face kind of began to brighten, and you know, she smiled at me, and she said, "Hey, that makes sense. I understand what you're thinking." And you know, she got a big old grin across her face. She said, that's pretty good." And then, God's honest truth, she whacked me on the arm. She said, "I'm going to go have a cigarette on that one." And she did. She got up right there, and she went outside to go have a smoke. And while she was out there, you know, having her cigarette, I got to hear Katie give her little talk. And when Katie was done giving her talk, it was just about that time, Margie was coming back in. And Margie sat down next to me, and she said, "Hey," she said, I was out there thinking about what you said. And she said, "I think you're right. When I get home, I'm going to talk to my preacher. I'm ready to be baptized."
Amen.
I said, "Margie, I think that is the best decision you will ever make in your life. Can I pray with you?" Now, I'd like to tell you that I'm the kind of guy that just always seizes those moments every single time they come my way, but that wouldn't be true. There are too many moments when I have missed an open door. And hear me, that moment is irrecoverable. And if you don't seize that moment, someone's eternity may hang in the balance. So be prepared in season and out of season to preach the word. Time is short.
The next reason that Paul gives to Timothy here that we must speak God's message, that we must preach the word. He says, because the world is lost. Paul says, Timothy, you've got to be preaching the word. Why? Because, he says, a time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn their ears aside to myths, and they won't want to hear the truth. Now, you'd think maybe that would be a reason to stop preaching. Well, they don't want to hear anyways. But Paul actually says, no, that is a reason to keep preaching. Because Satan is deceiving this whole world, and if you're not telling the truth, if you're not out there preaching the truth, how will they ever hear? Listen, when I read that description of the culture in which Timothy was preaching, does that remind you of any other culture you know? The ears are turned away from the truth and turned aside to men. We're living in that neighborhood. That's our world. And sometimes we might want to just wash our hands of this culture around us. But Paul says to Timothy and says to us, no, the fact that the world is so lost means that you need to be shining your light even brighter. The fact that the whole world is lying to them means you need to be speaking the truth even louder. If you don't, who will, Timothy, preach the word? And here's the irony. Even though there will be some that will never want to hear that good news, there will be some who will always be resistant to the truth. There will be others who discover that, no, what the world has to offer only leaves you empty. And if we're there offering them the bread of life, we can satisfy their soul's deepest hunger. Sometimes it's the people that you think are the most lost that might be the most ready. Milton Cunningham is a missionary in Africa, and he tells about a time he was back on furlough here in the United States, and he was on a flight from Atlanta to Dallas. And Milton Cunningham said that as he got onto the airplane, he was walking down the aisle, you know, with his boarding pass in hand, and when he got to his row, he discovered that he had the dreaded middle seat. Have you ever sat in that seat? Those rows with three, and you got the window, and you got the aisle, but he was going to be the guy right there in the middle. Well, he sat down in his middle seat, and he happened to notice as he sat down that in the window seat right here next to him was a little girl, probably 11, 12 years old, and he could tell just by looking at her that this little girl had Down's syndrome.
Well, he sat down in his seat waiting for the plane to take off, pulled out a book and began to read. And he says, just as the plane was about ready to take off, this little girl reached over and she tugged on his sleeve. And he turned and she said, "Mister, did you brush your teeth this morning?" He wasn't expecting that question, but he thought about it for a moment, and he said, well, yes, I did. She said, "That's good. You should brush your teeth every morning." He said, "Well, you're right, sweetheart. You're exactly right. There you go. That's good. That's good." And he went back to reading his book, and he said, all of a sudden, he felt another little tug on his sleeve, and he turned, and this time she said, "Mister, do you smoke?" And he said, "Oh, no, I don't." She said, "That's good. Smoking kills people." Okay, all right. And he went back to his book, and then he said, he felt one more little tug on his sleeve. And this time, the little girl said, she said, "Mister, do you love Jesus?" And he said, he smiled real big and said, "Oh, sweetheart, I love Jesus with all my heart." She said, "That's good. Everybody should love Jesus." He said, "Oh, you're right. You're right." And he said, he went back to reading his book, and just as they were about to close that door, the last person on, just at the last second, was a businessman. And this guy got on the plane just as they were getting ready to take off. And, you know, they're shutting the door. Stewardesses are hurrying him down the aisle. And this guy, I mean, you could just tell this businessman thought he was pretty big stuff. I mean, he had on the suit. He had on the tie, the power tie. When he sat down in that aisle seat right next to Milton Cunningham. And as soon as he did, I mean, you know, he put his briefcase underneath. And as soon as the stewardess said it was okay, he pulled out his laptop. And he began to hammer away on his laptop. And, oh, you know, he just had very important things to do. And Milton Cunningham said that he was just sitting there reading his book, but when the plane got up in the air, he said, all of a sudden, he felt a little tug on his sleeve. And he turned and the little girl said, "Ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning." So Milton Cunningham, he said, he tried to explain to this little girl, he said, "Oh, sweetheart, you know, I don't know this gentleman. I don't think we better ask him that question. Ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning." Oh, she was just getting pretty animated. He didn't want to create a scene, you know. So he said, okay. And he said he leaned over and tapped this fellow on the shoulder next to him. He said, "Sir, I'm very sorry to interrupt you." He said, but my newfound friend over here, and he kind of tried to lean back, let the guy size up the situation. He said, "She would like to know if you brushed your teeth this morning." And this guy, oh man, I mean, he just, you know, he kind of looked perturbed to be disturbed. You know, he wasn't very happy about this, but he said, yeah, I brushed my teeth this morning. You know, and just goes back to pounding on the computer, you know. And Milton Cunningham said he went back to reading his book, but he said his heart sank because he knows where this conversation is going. Yeah. And sure enough, that little tug on his sleeve. "Ask him if he smokes." "Oh, sweet. Ask him if he smokes." Okay. "I'm sorry to bother you again, sir, but my newfound friend would like to know if you smoke." No, I don't smoke. "That's good. Smoking kills people." You know? And back to reading his book, but he knows what this next question's going to be. And he said he was just kind of cringing inside. When sure enough, one last little tug on his sleeve, and she said, "Ask him if he loves Jesus." And Milton Cunningham, he said, "Missionaries are people too." And he said, I was afraid in that moment. I was scared. I didn't want to make this guy mad. I didn't want to create a scene with him. And so he said, I was hesitant, but this little girl just insisted, "Ask him if he loves Jesus." So he said, okay. He tapped this guy on the shoulder. He said, "I'm sorry to bother you one last time, sir." He said, but my newfound friend over here would really like to know if you love Jesus. And Milton Cunningham said that first that man's face got real hard, but then it just got real sad. And he said, I don't know if I really believe in God or not. And he said, The way things have been going in my life, I probably should. He said, but even if I wanted to, you know, I wouldn't know where to start. Well, Milton Cunningham said that he seized that moment. And for the next 2.5 hours on that flight, he talked to that man about how to start a relationship with God. And hear me, sometimes it might be the people that you think are the most lost that might be the most ready to hear. And when I look at that airplane seat in my imagination, I see those three folks. Who do you think was the real missionary? Oh, it's that little girl. And I'm telling you, God is calling you to be that missionary just to speak up about Jesus. Because the world is lost and they need to hear. But there's one last reason that Paul shares here in this passage. He says, Timothy, I need you to preach the word not only because the time is short and the world is lost, but because the baton has been passed. What do you mean there? Paul says, Timothy, preach the word because he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering and the time has come for my departure. Timothy, I'm getting ready to die. I need you to preach the word because I'm not going to be around to preach the word anymore. And I am now passing the baton on to you. You must carry on my ministry, Timothy. Just as Joshua followed Moses, just as Elisha followed Elijah, I need you to follow in my footsteps and continue this work of spreading the gospel so that all people may hear. Preach the word, Timothy, because the baton is being passed to you. Listen. You did not get here tonight on your own. We talked about this Sunday morning when we talked about heritage. Someone told you about Jesus along the way. Someone passed you the baton. Someone told that person about Christ and they told you. The only question is, will you tell someone else? Will the chain remain unbroken? Will you tell someone else about Jesus? Who passed you the baton? Who is depending on you to carry on their work, their witness, their ministry. Last story. I'll tell you about somebody who passed the baton to me. Bob Ely was the preacher of a little church down there in Joplin, Missouri. When I was a Bible college student, I worked as a youth minister at a little church there in Joplin, and Bob Ely was the senior minister. He was the preaching minister at this church. And Bob Ely was great. He was this kind of short but just energetic little guy. I mean, he's just this ball of fire, kind of always bouncing around. He had this mustache. He had this big old grin. He was just full of energy. He used to be a motocross motorcycle racer before he had felt the call to ministry. And he was just this kind of energetic guy. And you couldn't help but like Bob. He's just one of those really likable guys. In fact, here was one of my very first memories of Bob. I had started working at that church on February 1st. This was way back in 1991. And I was engaged to Katie, my wife now. I was engaged to her at the time. And Valentine's Day, of course, was coming up there in February. Well, I was a poor college kid. I couldn't afford to take Katie out to some, you know, expensive fancy restaurant for Valentine's Day. But I had this idea. And so I went to Bob, and even though I'd only been working at the church for a couple weeks, I mean, I said, Bob, I've got this idea for Valentine's. Could I use some of these things here from the church to do a little Valentine's surprise for Katie? And Bob said, oh, yeah, sure, no problem. And so I set up a card table that I borrowed there from the church. I set it up there in the church office. And they had a red tablecloth, and I put a red tablecloth on that card table. I put a couple of candles out there in the middle of the card table. And then I had just enough money to be able to go and afford a half gallon of vanilla ice cream. And I bought that half gallon of vanilla ice cream. I took it to the church kitchen, and I got a couple of those little styrofoam plates that every church kitchen has. And I dipped out the ice cream on these two styrofoam plates, and then I sculpted that ice cream into the shape of a heart on each one of those. And then I took some little red hots out of the kids' candy thing, Bob said I could, and I lined them with red hots, and I put those in the freezer. All right, there in the church kitchen. And that night, I said to Katie, I forgot something out of church. Come on out with me. We'll grab it. And so, she walks into this darkened church building, but there in the church office is this candlelit table, and I get out the ice cream. And so we're sitting there having our special little Valentine's ice cream when guess who should appear at the door of the church office in this darkened church building? It is Bob Ely, with guitar in hand. And he looks at us, he doesn't say a word, he just smiles,
and then he begins to play, all right? And he serenades us with these two love songs, and then, again, without saying a word, just smiles and disappears into the darkness, all right? This was Bob Ely. You couldn't help but like this guy. He was great. And Bob was a good preacher. He's a good preacher. I remember one particular sermon that he preached. He was preaching on Deuteronomy 31. He was preaching about how Joshua was going to have to follow in Moses' footsteps as the leader of Israel. And in fact, Bob, he took a pair of sandals, and we had a modesty rail just like this at our church, and he put those sandals out on that modesty rail, and he talked about how Joshua was going to have to fill Moses' shoes, fill his sandals, and follow in leadership. Then Bob took a pair of black dress shoes, black wingtips, and he put those out on the modesty rail, and he talked about a longtime elder there in our church, a fellow named John Martin. John Martin has been a faithful leader in that church for many, many years. John Martin had recently passed away. And he said, who's going to fill John Martin's shoes? Who's going to take his place? Who's going to step up and carry on his ministry? And I remember that message. I've never forgotten that message from Bob. He's a good preacher. But you know when Bob did his best preaching? He did his best preaching one-on-one. He'd come into the church office, on an afternoon, and he'd say, come on, Proctor, we're going to go talk to people about Jesus. And he drove this little red Mazda pickup truck, and we'd go hop in his pickup truck, and we'd just go drive around talking to people about Jesus. I mean, we'd go to kids' little league baseball games, and we'd sit there in the bleachers, and we'd talk to those kids' parents about Jesus. And we'd go visit little widow ladies there in Joplin. We'd sit in their living room, we'd talk to them about Jesus, and we'd go to hospital rooms, and we'd talk to folks about Jesus. We went to Dairy Queen. And we'd buy ice cream, and we'd talk to the ladies across the counter about Jesus. Bob used to keep a pair of muddy old work boots in the back of that pickup truck, and he used to drive out on North Highway 43 and to Chisholm's Harvest Farm. And he'd put those muddy old work boots on, and he'd get out in the field alongside Jay Chisholm, and he'd work right there next to him talking to him about Jesus. Jay and Mindy still come to church there in Joplin. And that's where Bob did his best preaching, just one-on-one on front porch steps and bleachers at kids' ball games and out in the field. And Bob was teaching me. Bob was passing me the baton. He was showing me what it's like to be a servant of the Lord. I graduated from Bible college in 93, and I moved away from Joplin. I moved out to Illinois. I took my first preaching ministry at a church in Illinois. And I'd been preaching out there for about 8 months. It was April of 94. When I got a call, it was a Saturday morning. Bob was a pilot. In fact, he had built his own biplane, Starduster biplane. He named it the Miss Renee after his wife. And that Saturday morning, Bob had gotten into his plane to go out for a Saturday morning fly, and 10 seconds after takeoff, malfunction, and the plane crashed. He was killed instantly. And Katie and I hopped in the car, and we drove the 400-some miles back to Joplin for Bob's funeral. And that little church, that little sanctuary that seated maybe 200 people, 300-plus folks came. I mean, just spilling out the sanctuary into the lobby. So many lives Bob had touched. And as the preacher there at the funeral was preaching that funeral message, and as I was sitting out there in the pew, I couldn't help but just see in my mind's eye, in my imagination, on that modesty rail, a pair of muddy work boots. And I thought, who's going to fill Bob's shoes? Who's going to take his place? Who's going to carry on his ministry? I got in my car, drove back to that church in Illinois. And when I got back there, I went to kids' ball games, and I sat in the bleachers. And I sat in a lot of living rooms, and I went to a lot of hospital rooms. I helped some folks put up hay. There was a Dairy Queen 3 blocks from our church. And wherever I went, I tried to tell people about Jesus. And I can't help but believe that in some small way, Bob's ministry lived on in me. Whose ministry needs to live on in you? Someone taught you.
Someone told you about Jesus. Who will you now tell? Those two questions we started off with, I don't know what I want my last words to be. I haven't got that one figured out. But I think I know what I want others' last words about me to be. Someday when I'm dead and I'm laying in that casket and folks are all gathered around there at the funeral home, I hope there's at least somebody there who says, "He told me about Jesus." Preach the word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that someone told us about Christ. And Father, we know that we live in a world, we are surrounded by people who desperately need to hear that same message, the good news that Jesus has come to earth and died for our sins, that he is alive again and that salvation is available, that we can be forgiven, that we can have the hope of heaven. This dark world needs that bright, good news. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities around us and that you would give us courage and that you would open our mouths to speak your message. Use us to preach that good news. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.